On October the 29th, Thursday, a little more than a week ago, a beautiful little baby girl by the name of Audrey Eleanor Borchert was born. And we share the joy for Sean and Natalie, and for Ken and Joanne and the family. This excites me. We've had a number of children born in the last little bit, and you can hear we have children in our service. I am so thankful to God for the sound of children crying out. And Jessica, somebody had called and talked to her, and she said, "Oh, don't worry. Pastor Norm has a loud voice. I think if he's preaching and someone's loud, I think he can overcome the volume of a child." That is the right answer. That is the right thing, that we would share this joy. Now, during this restriction, unfortunately, we cannot have a nursery. That's basically the restrictions we've been given. And so once we're able to, we are going to have a nursery, and the children will be in our nursery. We will care for one another so that parents can be in the service. So thank you so much for being patient with us. But I did want to say another thing. Little Audrey was born, and everybody's healthy and happy, but there was a little bit of concern about her breathing, so they have gone back. They're at the Children's Hospital now and hoping to come home soon. But I want to invite you to pray for little Audrey. Sean said to me, things are looking good, they're just being careful, and her breathing is in a place where they just don't feel comfortable with it, but she is okay. But let's continue to pray for them as a family. I also heard this week that Louise had a great surgery. She had an ankle surgery, and she's home. We can pray for Hans and Louise. They're probably watching us online. Let's continue to pray for our church family, and I do invite you to join us in our prayer rooms. Have you ever heard a sermon that made you feel really good, but then after it was over, you went home and you said, "Wait a minute, that's not the gospel"? Has that ever happened to you? Let me give you two examples that I know very well. The first one, David and Goliath. The sermon started with a question: what are the giants in your life? By the end of the sermon, you got the feeling that you were David and you could take down any Goliath or whatever other giants you had in your life. That was the Old Testament sermon. The New Testament one was Jesus walking on the water to his disciples. Peter gets out of the boat, he walks on the water, and there's a raging storm and a howling wind, and his eyes are taken off Jesus. He sees the storm, and he begins to sink. And by the end of the sermon, you feel like you too can walk on water. Just don't look at the storm. Don't listen to the winds. You are Peter. And the sermon ended with the questions, what are the storms in your life? I know those two sermons because I preached them. I was a youth pastor many years ago. What I was intending to do was encourage people. I was trying to relate to people in their struggle and be able to say, what are the things you struggle with? But in that very sermon, I was not preaching the gospel. It was at best motivational and feel good and to pump you up. You can do this. It's not necessarily a bad intention, but it's not the gospel. It's not the message of the Bible. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, talking to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that witness about me," about Jesus. "Yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life." Jesus is saying to these Pharisees who had the Old Testament that the entire Old Testament was about Jesus. These scriptures that you are searching are about Jesus. He was not just giving them a sermon that said, "You can do it, believe in yourself, and face your giants." He was saying that the Old Testament scriptures were referring to him. In fact, in that same passage in John chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus said, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, or the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And Jesus is saying that in Genesis, in the verses of Moses, the message that Moses wrote, it is about Jesus. And it's not just knowledge, it's to reveal who Jesus is so that you would come to him. Jesus did the very same thing in the Gospel of Luke after he was resurrected. Remember the two men on the road to Emmaus. Jesus says, "What things are happening in Jerusalem?" And they say, "Are you the only one who hasn't heard?" In Luke chapter 24, they talk about verse 19, Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and the word before God and all the people. And the chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. And here is this incredible verse, but we had hoped that he would redeem Israel. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. God's people were looking for a redeemer. And then Jesus goes on in Luke 24, and he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures. All the scriptures, the things that were concerning himself. And then after Jesus leaves, they say to one another in verse 32, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures?" And they rose that very hour, went to Jerusalem, and they found the 12 that were gathered, and they said, "The Lord is risen indeed." And then it says, while they were talking these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be to you. Shalom." And then you know what Jesus said to the disciples and these two men on the road to Emmaus who are now with the disciples? "These are the words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." This is the message of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Did you hear it? Beginning with Moses. This is the message that we have in all of the Bible. This is the message that gives us hope. It is the gospel that God can do for us what we could never do for ourselves. This is why we are studying the book of Genesis. That starting at the very beginning, we will see that this is the gospel that God is revealing from the very beginning. I want to read one more verse before we pray and ask God to open our eyes to understand the scriptures. In 2 Corinthians, it says, "Their minds were hardened," talking about the Jews who had studied the law, the Old Testament. And to this very day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. I want to pray this morning that God will remove the veil over our hearts so that we will understand the gospel in Genesis from the very beginning. and that we will no longer read the Bible as an inspirational book that just gives us a little bit of a soundbite, that we can somehow read our name into David. Oh, David can take on his Goliath, and that's going to be enough to get me through the week. When the gospel is the opposite, you can't believe in yourself. There are two messages in these verses, and they start in Genesis, but they move through the entire Bible. The Bible teaches us our inability to save ourselves by works. And secondly, the Bible gives us this great hope that God is able to save by grace. Will you pray with me? And then we'll look at Genesis 3 and 4. Father, I pray these very words from Luke 24. I pray that you will speak beginning with Moses. I pray that you will change the way we read the Bible to see the gospel on every page, that we would see Jesus as he is in the book of Genesis. I pray this morning that you will open our minds to understand the scriptures, that Jesus must suffer and die and rise on the third day. And because of that, that repentance and forgiveness of sins is proclaimed in his name. And I pray that we will be your witnesses of these things. Father, would you remove the veil? That whenever Moses is read, the veil lies over the hearts of those who have not yet come to the Lord. I pray this morning that you will bring us to the Lord. And for those who don't know you, they would clearly see the gospel and the veil would be ripped off. That already, in the first sin of Genesis 3, we would see the hope of a redeemer, a promise, and a sacrifice. Lord, for all those you redeem, we are your servants. So would you speak, Lord? Your servants are listening. Amen. If you're not there yet, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 3. I'd like to read both chapters. I know it's a little bit to read. I timed it. It's between 3 and 4 minutes. I think it's important. We need to read it. Let me start Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some of it to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock
and above all beasts of the field, and on the belly, your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and flaming sword and turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And also brought, Abel brought the firstborn of the flock of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to contrary to you, but you must rule over it. And Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hands. And when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and your face, from your face I shall be hidden. Let me stop there. Our time is short. I want to be careful. Adam and Eve hid from the Lord. Cain was driven from the Lord. The two ideas in this passage that I believe begin here and move all the way through the entire Bible is that we have an inability to save ourselves, and God does have an ability to save us by grace. God's redemptive work to redeem us in Jesus is seen through a promise and the sacrifice. Before Adam and Eve ever sinned, their relationship with God was a relationship by works. God had given them a responsibility to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and to take care of the earth. Adam and Eve just simply had to follow God's expectation, to do the very thing that God wanted them to do. But then God gave them one law, one command. And the fall of Adam and Eve into sin was disobedience to God's command. You can see it in chapter 2. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In verse 6 of chapter 3, we see what appears to be three reasons why Eve decided to disobey God's command. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of it and ate, and she gave some of the fruit to her husband who was with her, and he ate. It was amazing to me this week as I saw that there is really only one reason in that verse. Because in chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." The one thing that drew Eve into this temptation and the deception of Satan is that she could make herself wise. And as she looked at the fruit, she said, "You know, it's kind of the same as the rest. I can eat it. It looks good." But the one thing that she was deceived was Satan's temptation that would make her wise. Satan didn't argue with God, and we don't have time to go into all the things he said. He didn't say that God did not say you should eat it. Instead, he lies directly, as if he has some special knowledge. He says, "You will not surely die." The first thing he does is he removes the consequence for sin, exactly like our world. It's the lie of Satan today. No one will ever know. I'm on a business trip in China. I'm on the internet. Who will know? Satan lies. You will get away with it. There is no consequence for sin. There is no judgment. There is no God. It's what our world tells us. First, Satan gets Eve to question God's ability to carry out the threat that he actually makes. That you will be judged, you will die. And then look at verse 5. Look what Satan does next. He gets Eve to question God's goodness. He lies again. He says there's something God doesn't want you to know. In the end, Satan doesn't argue about what God said. He just says, "You know, God is keeping something from you." Look what he says in verse 5. "God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What Satan is arguing is God is keeping you in your place. And if you take matters into your own hands, you can break free because you will become like God. And as you do, you will be autonomous. The temptation is to persuade Eve from doing the will of God to doing her own will. Direct your own life. You can decide. And the implication is that God is powerless. It's like the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It's like our very own day. You can define your own truth. You can do whatever you believe is right. It's completely up to you with impunity. There is no judgment. It's a lie of Satan. Our world tells us that once you are woke from religion, you will be free. Finally free to decide for yourself. But it's not true. Satan's temptation is a radical declaration of independence from God. And what he says is that God knows that you will be like him in the knowledge of good and evil, which is kind of obvious. In chapter 7, 2, verse 17, it is the name of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Satan is not saying anything new. They did have an increased knowledge. And I wish we had time to go into it, but it is knowledge of good and evil. When they disobeyed God, they experienced the knowledge of evil personally. They disobeyed God and they actually knew that it was sin. Why did they feel shame? The very first thing they do is hide from God who they have disobeyed. But the deception of Satan is that you will escape God's judgment. And once they sinned, they had a knowledge of evil. But guess what? They realize even more that they will be judged by God. In fact, as crazy as this may seem, I think this is the knowledge of good. The fact that they feel shame and that God will judge them is because they realize that God is good and they are not. That God is perfect goodness. That God is absolute holiness. And so they hide from what is good because they are not like God. John's gospel explains it in chapter 3, verse 20. The people love darkness rather than light. People refuse to come to the light lest their deeds are exposed. When we sin, we hide. We feel shame. We know this. Genesis helps us see that from the very beginning, we are unable to live in a relationship with God by works. And it will go right through the entire Old Testament. The very best of them all are still sinful. They're still not like God. David, a man after God's own heart, commits murder, adultery, lust, lying, deception. His heart is hard in pride, and he tries to cover up his sin until he's exposed by God. Abraham was the same. He was not saved by works. It was by faith. You can read it in Romans 4, chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. We can boast at how good we live our lives. We can compare ourselves to others who are worse than us. But Abraham has nothing to boast before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. And then a little later, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not count his sin. David knew it. And right from the very beginning in the garden, Adam and Eve reveal that they cannot live by their own works. Satan's lie is that you will become like God. And even after they sin, Eve takes to herself to provide for herself wisdom against God's command. And Adam sinned both in his silence and in obeying the voice of another. You can see it in chapter 3 in the curse. Because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat. You can listen to the voice of God, to the voice of our culture, to the voice of another person. But either way, it was disobedience to God. And even after they sin, they try to solve the problem themselves. They run from God and hide. They sow fig leaves, which is somewhat ineffective, even in covering your body, let alone your shame before God. They could not cover themselves. It's obviously impossible. You cannot run from God. The rest of the Old Testament will show us this. Jonah tries to run from God, flee from the presence of the Lord on a ship bound for Tarshish. You can run, but you can't run from God. reminds me of the powerful words of Psalm 139, where can I go from your presence? It's a rhetorical question. You can't go from God's presence. You may feel like you're good without God. I got this. But Romans 14 says we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And just as Adam and Eve could not hide themselves from God, they could not hide their sin from him, one day, every single human being will stand before God. Hebrews tells us it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. My dear friends, we will know the knowledge of good and evil, but we are powerless to change it. We are not like God. But right in the beginning, it is not hopeless. Right in Genesis chapter 3 and 4, we have the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ in both a promise and a sacrifice. We don't have time to go through the curse of Adam and Eve. We'll come back to that when we get to 1 Timothy, it talks a lot about this. But the hope we find is in the curse of Satan. Look in chapter 3, verse 14. The Lord God said to Satan, to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and of all the beasts of the field. On your belly you will go. The dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Immediate humiliation of Satan before the almighty presence of God. The image is he is cast to the dust, man taken from the dust, Satan cast to the dust. But man has no power over Satan. He can't save himself. There is no man of the dust who will defeat Satan. But there is a promise. In verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We call this the proto-evangelion. It's the first giving of the good news of the gospel. And it is good news that Satan will be crushed. The word there, actually, at the end of verse 15, bruise his head and bruise his heel, is translated in some versions of the Bible as crush his head. But it's the same word, and so people try to translate it differently. But there's no way around it. In the Hebrew, it's almost as if it's saying they happen simultaneously. As he bruises your head, you will bruise his heel. And he will destroy you, and you will destroy him. And theologians don't like that because they want to soften it. No, he doesn't destroy Jesus. But he does. Jesus dies as a sacrifice. And then he rises from the dead, conquering sin and death. A promise and a sacrifice. We see it also in the way that Adam and Eve respond after the curse. In verse 20, the man calls his wife's name Eve because she's the mother of all living. Does that not arrest your heart? In the middle of the death chapter, in the middle of this understanding of death in chapter 5, and he died, and he died, and he died, Eve is called the mother of all living. And then verse 21, the Lord made for Adam and Eve and his wife garments of skins, animal skins to clothe them. Something had to die to cover their skin. Oh, it's an illusion. It's not absolutely clear. But Eve knew that there was an offspring coming that would crush Satan. And then you carry on in chapter 4, verse 1. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. This is amazing. God cursed her with increased pain in childbirth, and God helps her in childbirth. That God himself is providing a sacrifice that will be both the promise of one that will come and a covering for those who will receive him. And Eve finds help in the Lord. She knows that a descendant is coming. I wonder if the first child that's born, she says, God helped me. If she is thinking, is this the one? Is this the promised one who will destroy Satan? And then she has another child. Again, she bore his brother Abel. Is this the one? And immediately in chapter 4, it's about sacrifice. The painful disappointment of the sin of Cain, who kills his brother Abel. But chapter 4 is not lost on us, because it's talking about a sacrifice that is acceptable to God and a sacrifice that is not. You see it with Cain and Abel? Some would tell us it's just the heart attitude of Abel, that he had a better heart attitude when he presented his sacrifice, and Cain had a bad attitude. He didn't have this worshipful attitude, so God rejected his sacrifice. That's not what it says. Cain's attitude was not horrible till after he was rejected. Look what it says in verse 4. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. He connects God's acceptability of the sons based on their offering. And all the details of the passage are very clear to define. What are they bringing as a sacrifice to God? In verse 2, Abel is a keeper of the sheep, Cain a worker of the ground that is cursed. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, fruit of the curse, made with his own hands. It's as if Cain is coming and saying, I can somehow provide for myself. I can beat the curse. And Abel brings a sacrifice of blood. We don't know if they knew or somehow God had revealed to them that it must be a sacrifice of an animal. But it does say something about Cain next in verse 7. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? In verse 6 and verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? There was something that Cain was supposed to do to be accepted. Presumably, he was to be accepted like Abel, to offer the sacrifice of Abel, to yet come and be accepted by God. But he refuses. Instead of bringing a sacrifice of blood, he kills his brother. The one who is an acceptable, offers an acceptable sacrifice to God is killed. It is not lost on us. It is not lost on us that Cain then goes out of the presence of the Lord. He is banished from the Lord. The Bible, in its very beginning, is revealing to us that we cannot save ourselves by our own effort. But God redeems us by grace. I don't know if you remember the words of Luke 24, how we started this sermon. Luke 24 is not just saying that the whole Bible is about Jesus. It is saying that, but that's not all it's saying. Jesus is saying to his disciples that the entire Bible in its message is that Jesus must die. In Luke 24, then he said, "These are the words that I spoke to while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. The repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations." This morning, from Genesis 3 and 4, I declare to you that there is a way to come and be forgiven. It is repentance. Like Cain, this acceptable sacrifice is pointing to Jesus. Romans 8 tells us these simple words. "There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." If you are not in Christ Jesus, there is condemnation. The very next verse says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death," Genesis 3. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. How? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. The gospel, in its infancy, in Genesis 3 and 4, points ahead to the hope that we have in Jesus. The promise that was to come. In the fullness of time, Jesus came as the perfect sacrifice. Luke 24 says it's a call to repentance and forgiveness. This morning, I invite you to respond and to accept this sacrifice that is the only way we can be saved. One day we will all stand before God, and on the merits of Jesus alone, we will be forgiven. Will you pray with me? Kind Father, what we see in its infancy is a human heart in Genesis 3 and 4 that desires to go its own way. No, I'm good. I don't need God. But from this very beginning, we declare the hope of the gospel that Jesus must die, that he took our place. Father, thank you for the perfect sacrifice. By his blood, we are accepted. As we move forward in the book of Genesis, Would you teach us what it means to walk with you? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.